All right, good morning. We are going to read the word together, have the word read over us before Mike comes back up here. You're like a bunny today. So if you would, as you're able, please stand as we read the word of the Lord. We'll be reading Matthew 20, verses 17 through 34, the end of the chapter. While going up to Jerusalem, Jesus took the 12 disciples aside privately and said to them on the way, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be handed over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. They will hand him over to the Gentiles to be mocked, flogged, and crucified, and on the third day he will be raised." Then the mother of Zebedee's sons approached him with her sons. She knelt down to ask him for something. "What do you want?" he asked her. "Promise," she said to him, "that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right and the other on your left, in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You don't know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" "We are able," they said to him. He told them, "You will indeed drink my cup, but to sit at my right and my left is not mine to give. Instead, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." When the 10 disciples heard this, they became indignant with the two brothers. Jesus called them over and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those in high positions act as tyrants over them. It must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you, you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." As they were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. There were two blind men sitting by the road. When they heard that Jesus was passing by, they cried out, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." The crowd demanded that they keep quiet, but they cried out all the more, "Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David." Jesus stopped, called them, and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" "Lord," they said to him, "open our eyes." Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes. Immediately they could see, and they followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Do I need a larger print Bible? Yeah. Jeremy's going to need a massage after bending. He's like right on top of this thing. I apologize. Get you a big like magnifying glass for it. Well, today is Palm Sunday. Happy Palm Sunday, everybody. This is the beginning of what many would call Holy Week, the end of Lent. And today, as we celebrate this day where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was worshiped and proclaimed by the people to be the Messiah, I felt like it was really important as I was reading Matthew's account that we read what happens before, and we know from the other gospel accounts that other things happened as well. It wasn't that there weren't other happenings, there weren't other situations leading up to Jesus riding into Jerusalem, but Matthew, one of the 12, wanted us to focus on these three things before Jesus enters in. And I think that there's a reason behind it. I think that he sets our sights on these three situations with intentionality. And I think that as we consider these, they're going to inform and prepare us for Jesus entering into Jerusalem the way that he did. And that's why I had Jeremy read this passage before. And it's fun on Palm Sunday or any kind of rhythmic holiday for the church to have something read that's a little unusual. And what's funny is oftentimes what's unusual about it is we're so focused on a text or a portion of scripture that we forget what happened right before it. As the author walks us into it, he did this for a reason. So as we take note of the first of the three things, the three situations that happen, as you look at your Bible, and I encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew 20, we're going to begin in verse 17 and just kind of look at these situations in brief. But Matthew, as you look at the first of three things, records a prophetic word from Jesus, and it's a prophetic word about his death. And not just about his death, but with detail he describes what's going to happen to him in the coming days. And it's more than just a description that Jesus gave to them as of his upcoming betrayal, his condemnation, his beatings, the mockery, the crucifixion, death, and then 3 days later, the resurrection. These things all were very familiar with, but it wasn't just these three things that our attention is drawn to. It's that despite knowing all this, Jesus has his face set on Jerusalem. He is intentionally walking towards them. It wasn't just that these things are going to happen, as shocking as they are. It's that Jesus knows this and is intent on doing it. His face is set to go. He has his bearing set. And when we observe Jesus in verses 17 through 19, what amazes me is the intentional movement towards the insults, the mockery, the beatings, the cross. He has his eyes set like flint, if you were. And John's account reveals that right after his entry into Jerusalem, when Greeks had requested to meet with him, the Lord, after speaking of his death, says these words in John 12, verses 27 through 28. "Now my soul is troubled. What should I say? Father, save me from this hour? But that is why I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice from heaven, "I have glorified it. And I will glorify it again." Can you imagine? This is in a situation that happens just after Jesus comes into Jerusalem in the story that we're going to read this morning. Can you imagine Jesus saying, "This is why I'm here. Father, glorify your name." And then the Father speaks and says, "I have, and I'll do it again." And people are like, you know, what a shocking thing. What a powerful thing. Jesus prophetically reveals his mission. This is why he's coming to Jerusalem. I think it matters that there's intentionality behind it and that he's doing things in a very specific way. So that's the first thing that Matthew sets our eyes on in verses 17 through 19. Secondly, Matthew then records for us, beginning in verse 20 and going down through verse 28, an incident that we've probably heard before. And this isn't a new argument of the disciples having this struggle with, like, who's going to be in positions of power or who's the greatest amongst them. But here Matthew records, just before Jesus enters Jerusalem, the request of James and John's mother. That's right, they played the mom card. They went and got mom. And her request as she comes to Jesus and she kneels before him and she shows respect and pays him honor is that he would in return seat James and John in positions of honor at his right and at his left in the kingdom that he's going to come into. And they're thinking about power and influence and status. And even after hearing Jesus describe his suffering and describe what he's going through, what they are going to be with him for, presumably, and what, as we'll see in a minute, he's going to say, "Can you participate in what I'm about to do?" Despite what he has just told them, they're still expecting a very different kind of king and a very different kind of kingdom. They have a different picture in their mind. And it's interesting how quickly we can transition from "this is what it looks like to live a life like Christ" to "so how much money are we talking? What's the position I'm going to be given? What's the power I'm going to be able to wield? Can I do the things that, you know?" We start thinking about all of the glory, and yet I revert back to what Jesus will tell the Greeks after he's entered Jerusalem that we just read in John 12, where he says, "I'm going to glorify my Father by what? Fulfilling his mission that he sent me to fulfill." What is that mission? Verses 17 through 19. To come. To be mocked, to be flogged, to be crucified, and on the third day to rise again. The brothers don't know what they're asking, and I think that it's common, church, that often we seek leadership, power, and glory ignorantly. That we seek these things ignorantly, not understanding the cost that comes with them. Well, in this situation, the brothers don't really know what they're asking. To ask to reign with Jesus is to ask to suffer with him. It's to be a participant in his suffering, not because we are going to pay for anyone's sin through our death, but because he has called us to live a life that looks like his. We'll talk more about that later. But they don't have a clear perception of Jesus' suffering, even though he's told them. And I just, leading into a story that we're familiar with, I just want us to heed that warning. Let us be familiar with what the Lord has told us the cost will be. Let us be familiar with what he's asking us to do. It's not going to be for our glory. It's going to be for his. Jesus came to glorify the Father. He has called us to emulate his life, which means that's our mission as well. In whatever way that God has called us to fulfill that, our goal is his glory. Amen? That's it. That's why we're here. And before we get too disgruntled, as the other disciples do, because they get fired up about this, they start to get a little disgruntled with the other two. How often does the Lord speak plainly to us and we don't understand it? How often has he spoken to me or made something abundantly clear to me and I'm just not getting it? It's not getting through. I think that when we look at the disciples and the things that they do in Scripture, I do believe on some level it's intended to remind us of ourselves, because it often does. You guys have heard me say this before, likely. When I read Peter's words, it's me. Because Peter had foot and mouth syndrome, and I have the same thing, you know. And I know that I can make these statements and be like, oh, God, I see everything that you're doing. And the next one be like, you really don't know what you're doing, do you, Lord? You know, that's Peter. He's like just all those thoughts right on his sleeve. He just says it. Jesus loves him. But I think that when we look at the life of the disciples and we look at how they processed what was going on, we see ourselves so often. And it's a call for us to not remain there, but to grow and mature and draw near to the Lord, to understand what he's plainly saying. And now the group is irritated and they revert back to squabbles that they had back in Galilee, kind of grumbling and arguing with each other. And Jesus calls time out. He calls time out. He's like, come here, let's talk. And the discussion of who's the greatest and who holds the highest position is shut down by Jesus, because in a world like Rome, where power and authority characterize the empire, power and authority are what play in the Roman Empire, the world they live in, but it's not to be that way amongst the disciples of Jesus. Look at verse 26. He says, it must not be like that among you. On the contrary, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. That's diakonos. That's the word that we get deacon from. Now, he's not talking about the role of deacon here. He's saying this is a servant in the house. And then he says, and whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Changes a word and goes with doulos, which would be the lowest slave in the house. So he's describing two levels of serving. He's like, in fact, if you really want to be great in the kingdom, you will be the lowest role in the household. Jesus will himself do this. He'll play the role of doulos in John chapter 13 when he washes the disciples' feet. That would be the role of the lowest servant in the house, to wash the feet of guests. Jesus, after teaching this, will go on in the upper room before he's betrayed and wash the feet of every single one of the disciples, including Judas. Judas hadn't left yet at that point. Jesus, he showed us what it was like to put our money where our mouth is. To not just speak of great things, but to be someone who lives them out as the reality of his life. Verse 27, whoever wants to be first among you must be your doulos, your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He didn't come so that people would serve him. He came to die. Jesus is repeating the teachings of the parable of the vineyard earlier. Earlier in chapter 20, Jeremy didn't read that part. Earlier in chapter 20, he teaches them the parable of the vineyard. And at the end of that parable, in verse 16, he just makes this statement. So the last will be first, and the first last. So the last will be first, and the first last. He's continuing this thought process. He just taught them this parable before James and John went to mommy and got her to come ask for positions of authority for them. Surely, mother, he will listen to you. You know, and she comes and she talks like he just taught them this. Ironic? Kind of. Understandable? Yeah, we're the same way. We're the same way. I can read that statement. Go and throw it up there again, Liam. You're doing a great job, by the way. You're awesome. So the last will be first, and the first last will be like, amen, Lord, that's what I want. And we leave church on Sunday, and we get in the car, and we go, what do we want for lunch? And whoever's in the car with you says, I want whatever. And you're like, oh, come on. We always go there. You love it there. I had a bad experience. Last time it was the bathroom for hours and hours, and I don't want to go through that again. Why do we have to? And here comes the what? Who's first? Who's serving? You're like, that hits too close to home. I didn't even talk about traffic. I didn't get into that. The first shall be the last, and last verse, pass me on this freeway. It's 55 in this zone. Don't care. You know, like, that's who we are. And so how do we get these things deep into us? How do we understand what it's like to be humble, to be lowly? And it's funny because I'm watching couples chuckle because they know these conversations have happened. Here he reveals, Jesus reveals his character, who he is, who he's called us to be. And he reveals that the Son of God, who is preeminent, the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1, is going to give his life as a ransom for many. The life of Jesus surrendered in a sacrificial death brought about the release of forfeited lives. He acted on behalf of the many by taking their place because he absolutely believed and lived out what he said. The last will be first and the first shall be last. The disciples misunderstood the mission, so Jesus makes it clear. And he not only makes it clear for us, church, he empowers us to do it through the power of the Spirit. The mission of Jesus, his mission that the Father sent him for, is to ransom the lost. And as he sets his eyes on the Father's purpose for him, he never ceases to serve. When we are on the pathway that God has called us to walk on, we must never cease to serve along that road. To be lowly and to be humble and to be servants along that road. He's inviting us into that with him. And he never ceases, as we see also, to do good. Because the first situation, verses 17 through 19, Jesus says, this is where we're going. This is what's at the end of this road. The next thing is him adjusting their understanding of what positions of power ought to look like. And then Jesus shows great compassion in Jericho. That's what happens in the final section in verses 29 through 34. If you know the region somewhat, you know that he's now going to approach Jerusalem from the east, climbing up, because you have to ascend to get to Jerusalem. And you would begin that climb there at Jericho. And he's in Jericho and he's heading in this direction. And we're told that two blind men cry out for healing to who? What do they call him? If you look at the text, what do they call him? Son of David. That's a messianic term, folks. You're referring to the king. They cry out to him and say, Son of David. Fun homework. Go through the end of from this point of chapter 20 and read on through chapter 21 and see how many times Son of David is referenced. It's fascinating. Despite the crowd, and notice where it happens. Not a ton, but notice where it happens. So despite the crowd demanding silence to these blind men, they continue to cry out because they know that Jesus is the only one who can heal them. And Jesus mercifully healed the men despite the opposition of the crowds, who quite possibly, like the disciples, wanted to bask more in the glory but not practice the compassion. It's very possible that the reason why they're like, shh, and Jesus doesn't silence these men, He doesn't tell them to keep it quiet anymore. The crowd's beyond that. The position of his ministry is beyond that. Remember early on in his ministry, he would heal someone and go, shh, don't tell anyone. He's trying to be able to move around and continue to minister. It's hard to do that with an entourage like that. But now it's the time for that is done. The crowd is assembled. They're following him, and he's going up to enter the city. And after this healing, unlike in chapter 9, there's no need for them to be silent, but notice the compassion of Jesus and how those around him were not interested. The crowds were not interested in these men receiving their sight. If anyone in this crowd had the right to be distracted, burdened, overwhelmed by what's coming, we use this all, I'm so stressed out. I'm so full of anxiety. I don't know if you guys hear that. In your houses, One of my kids is often like, I feel so targeted. That gets said a lot. Actually, it's me. No, but like when you think about this, like if anyone would feel that way in this situation in Jericho, who would it be? It would be Jesus. He's the one that's going to the cross. He's the one that has all this before him. He's going to fulfill prophecy. He has to fulfill the mission that the Father sent him for. He has to suffer and be ridiculed and be beaten, and he has to die and be crucified. And he is willing to show compassion along the way. And the next time that you and I, and this is me, church, the next time that I try to justify a terrible attitude because I have so much going on in my life, I need to read this. Because Jesus stopped and healed them. He gave them their sight. It wasn't too much for him to show compassion in this moment. In fact, it's the loving heart of Jesus that's revealed by the healing. There, these two men received their sight. Jesus, again, shows that it's his mission to serve and not be served. So the two healed men join the crowds. This time, they come away from Jericho seeing. We see Jesus prophesying. We see, as Matthew sets our eyes on him in these verses leading up to his entrance, his prophetic word about what awaits him. We see his posture as not as one who is served, but one who serves and is willingly ransoming his life. And we see his power to heal and restore those who are broken, quite literally just a sample of what he's going to do on the cross in the coming days. Right now, these two blind men receive their physical sight. But what Jesus will do on the cross will save people from sin. The cross will cleanse human beings of their sin for all who believe. I just wanted that backdrop in place. And even if that means we spend less time reading a familiar story and breaking that down, I think that that backdrop matters because it just puts our eyes on Jesus. Who is this King of glory? Who is this King that rides into Jerusalem? He's so different. Well, let's take the time and enjoy verses 1 through 11 of chapter 21. I'm going to read it over us. You don't have to stand. I'm going to read this over us and let's just soak it in. When they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, "Go into the village ahead of you. At once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, say anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once." This took place so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. "Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. Then they laid their clothes on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road. And then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." What a moment! What a prophetic moment! To see that what Zacharias spoke so long ago was happening right before the eyes of the crowd. So much excitement, so much joy. Bethphage, as it mentions this region, it literally means the house of figs, is a village that was really close to Jerusalem. He was drawing near to the city. And it mentions Bethany, which is located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives. So on the eastern slope, as he's coming up, you'd have Bethany, crest, the Mount of Olives. And that's about 2 miles from Jerusalem where Bethany is. The Mount of Olives, as you rose to the top, is directly east of the city. It sits at about 2,600 feet. Its summit provides a magnificent view of Jerusalem, especially the Temple Mount. If you've ever been there, you've very likely stood, if you had a good guide, you very likely have stood on the Mount of Olives and seen one of the most beautiful, picturesque views of Jerusalem, especially of the Temple Mount. It's right before you as you look towards the west. It seems, as we read this, that there was a plan for Jesus to use this colt ahead of time. I don't believe that the owner of the colt recalled from Zechariah. Might have. I don't think he did. And he was like, hey, what are you doing with that donkey? The Lord has need. Let's see here. Ah, you're correct. Who are we talking about? Oh, okay, yes, yes, you may take the colt. I think that Jesus arranged for this. I think he arranged for this to happen. He very intentionally planned to enter Jerusalem on this very day in a specific way, and that specific way was to fulfill the prophetic word of God. Jesus, as a part of his mission, is all about fulfilling the word of God in every way. He taught this throughout his ministry, and during the Sermon on the Mount, before any of this happened, there on the shores of Galilee, Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus said, don't think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And so every step he takes is very intentional. I am here to fulfill every word that the Lord has spoken and accomplish everything that he asked me to accomplish. Verse 5 is a quote from Zechariah 9:9. He's fulfilling this prophecy, but if you examine that chapter, it goes on to describe more about the Messiah's future reign. There's more to this picture than we see Jesus fulfill when he rides into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And even though the Messiah had appeared here in Matthew 21, his reign would not begin then. There's an already not yet aspect if you read Zechariah's prophecy in that chapter. And much like the prophetic voice of Isaiah in Isaiah 9, where we see the prophecy of a child being born, do you ever read that and you're like, wait, the dominion establishment of justice and righteous will never end? There's an already not yet aspect to Isaiah 9. There's an already not yet aspect to Zechariah 9. We sit in the tension in between. There are prophecies that have been fulfilled in part, but in a day forthcoming, they will be fulfilled completely at the day of Christ Jesus' return. And aren't we thankful? Aren't we thankful that what we see now is just a taste of what the Lord is going to do when he returns? Oh, can we not wait for that day? What's interesting is as you look at this text, he wouldn't give salvation now in the sense that they're thinking. They're crying out, save now, save us, Hosanna. They're reciting a messianic psalm. Psalm 118, verses 25 through 26 is part of the Hallel Psalms, which are Psalm 113 and 118. And it says this in 25 and 26 of Psalm 118. Lord, save us. Lord, please grant us success. He who comes in the name of the Lord is blessed. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. And dating back to the Maccabees, we see this tradition of palm branches, which were a symbol of Jewish nationalism. The crowd's looking for a political leader, for a national leader. They aren't looking for Jesus. They're looking for Jesus to be what they desire him to be. They're celebrating that the king has come, and surely he's going to take care of Rome now. Surely he's going to come in and accomplish what we long for him to accomplish. And even we see that misunderstanding of the crowds. We see it in the disciples prior when they're like, who's going to sit in positions of power? Mom, ask him. Right? As if Jesus would look at the boys and be like, well, because your mother said so. Right? That's not how my mom rolls. I don't know about you guys. My mom would be like, get your own position. But here's the thing. They aren't looking for a spiritual savior, and yet Jesus rides into the city, we cannot miss this, as he is, for the Father's purposes, not as they wished him to be. He was purposely revealing something as he rode in on this donkey, and it wasn't that he was there to conquer, it was that he was there humbly, full of meekness. Gentle, as the prophecy in Zechariah 9 describes him. A Roman conqueror, which they would be familiar with, this in the time, in the first century, a Roman conqueror would ride into town on a war horse. But Jesus rides in on a donkey, like a priest. Or like even the kings of old, as we would see God in the Old Testament, even Solomon would ride in on a donkey to receive his kingdom. It was meant that the kings who took the position of authority over God's people would always be understood that they were under God's authority, that he alone was king, and that they were there to serve him and thereby serve the people. Fascinating connection, isn't it? They were there to serve the God who had established the nation, the God of the universe, so that they might bless the people. What did Jesus come to do? He had come to fulfill his Father's mission and thereby what? Save all who would believe. Pay the penalty of sin. Ransom them. You see, when Jesus rode in on a donkey, it was a declaration of peace, that he was the Prince of Peace. He revealed himself to his own people as their Savior, one who brings peace, one who rides in gently. It was the way that the king was supposed to arrive amongst his people, not to dominate, but to serve and to care for and to rule them through that meekness and through that justice. Merrill Tenney said he did not come as a conqueror, but as a messenger of peace. He rode on a donkey, not the steed of royalty, but that of a commoner on a business trip even. It's fascinating to see the lowliness and the humility of Jesus as he does this. It sounds so much like someone who came to serve and not be served. Matthew 20:28. This sounds so much like someone who loves justice. If you read on in the account in Matthew 21, verses 12 through 13, what is the first thing that Matthew records Jesus doing when he comes into the city? He goes right into the temple and he kicks all the money changers out. Why? They were stealing from the people in his Father's house. They were stealing from people. What did Jesus do? He comes in and not only peacefully does he ride in, not only humbly, but in order to have peace, we must also have justice. And so Jesus comes in and he sets it straight. He makes it right, not arrogantly, but because that is what? My Father's house, he said. It sounds very much as he rides in this way like one who has compassion on the blind. Matthew chapter 20, we just read that passage as he heals those blind men there in Jericho. And we see it again right after he cleanses the temple and he's in the temple. What does he start doing? I'll give you a little sneak peek. It says in verse 14 of chapter 21, the blind and the lame come to him in the temple and he starts to heal them. All the while, the chief priests and the scribes get upset because the children are dancing around shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David while he's doing it. The kids get it. They're like, look at what he's doing. I love Jesus's quote to them. We don't have time. You guys can read chapter 20, well, all of chapter 21 later. This sounds very much like the king that Jesus is riding in and showing compassion to those who are hurting. And the way that he enters in on Palm Sunday sounds very much like the king who would go and die for the sins of the world. The way that he goes about this, the humble, gentle nature, his love for justice, his longing for peace, think shalom, think of not quiet, think of peace in the sense of wholeness. The only way that Jesus is the Prince of Peace that we need to fully understand is that he's not just there to make things quiet. He is there to make people whole. You see, it's so good for us to remember that Jesus doesn't reveal himself to us as we wish him to be. That Jesus is so much more than that. Jesus presents himself to us as he is. Because that's what we need most. That's who we need most. Let's do our very best as we observe Jesus here and we think about what he's going towards, to remember who he is, not what we wish him to be. That what Christ has come to do in our hearts and in our lives as he has saved us, church, if you put your faith in Jesus and he is your Lord and your Savior and you've surrendered to him, that his goal for us is not to make us a better version of us. His goal is not to make me the best Mike I could ever be. Michael Jordan already beat me. I'm just kidding. That's not his goal. His goal for us and what he's inviting us into. I think Philippians 2 sums it up really well. Paul says it this way. If then there is any encouragement in Christ, if any consolation of love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, make my joy complete by thinking the same way, having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, consider others as more important than yourselves. Rather, he says, everyone should look not to his own interests, but rather to the interests of others. And then this is the one that really hits home. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on a cross. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I'll return back to verse 5. Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Church, look at Jesus as he rides into Jerusalem and see who we are being conformed into the image of. We'll talk about the cross on Friday night. We'll talk about resurrection life on Sunday. But here we get to look at Jesus in the days that preceded his crucifixion. And what do we see? Do we see someone full of anxiety? Do we see someone stressed out? He had every reason to feel that way, humanly speaking. And yet, what do we see Jesus? Oh, he'll feel the pressure. We'll see him in the garden. He's going to feel the weight of it. But here in this moment, there's nothing wrong with feeling the weight of it. But what does he say? If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He said, but it's not about what I want, what you want. Let that be done. Church, he's inviting us into that mentality. We need to adopt the same attitude. And we need to take the form, we need to take the position of servants. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. What are we here for? We're here to emulate the Savior. We're here to look just like him. As we prepare our hearts to share in communion this morning, in this text in Philippians 2, as we're looking at Jesus, as we're thinking deeply about who he is, his character, I think of verse 2 of Philippians 2, where he says, make my joy complete by thinking the same way. He's calling the church to not only think the same way as Christ, but to think the same way together. He's talking about unity. Having the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. That's what communion is. Draws us into. It unites us under the leadership of Jesus and says, we're together in this. It means that as the church, as we come to a time of communion, whether it's us here or Sundus and Amir or any of our beloved church family around the globe, that we're uniting with them, intent on one purpose, saying, we are absolutely dependent upon the body and the blood of Jesus. We will unify in that purpose together. We will remember him together, and that our goal in life is not to be a better version of ourselves, but to become like Christ himself. Church, let us press into this. Let's be intentional to pray over it, to sit at the feet of the Lord and say, I recognize it's easy to agree with this on a piece of paper, but when I go out into the world, it's tough. It's a challenge to live this way. And Lord, we need your spirit to give us the power to live this way. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing together, and then we'll take communion after that. They're going to distribute the elements for communion. Hang on to them. We'll take them as a church family. I want to encourage everyone. Let us make this a time where we confess sin together, where we repent together, where we come together and we ask that there be no breaks in fellowship or relationship with one another. Let's be bound to one another, intent on the same purpose, and that is to be conformed into the image of Jesus. Amen? Let's pray together, and then we'll prepare to take communion. Lord, as we consider all that you have already done, it's over the top of this, and I don't want to take away from seeing you here on the Palm Sunday road as you descend the Mount of Olives, you come through the Eastern Gate, and you come up into the Temple Mount, and as you cleanse, and as you heal, and as you'll begin this final week, Lord, that leads to the cross. I want us, Lord, to remember that we are taking communion together as a church, as a family, because you won. That through humility and laying down your life and serving, you defeated sin and death. And Lord, I pray that that would change the way that I look at my problems. And that I wouldn't think for a second that I can fix them, but I would know that you can. And Lord, that the way that I trust in you is going to look the same way. Humility, meekness, lowliness, gentleness. Jesus, just coming to you and asking for you to cleanse my heart and my life and enable me to face the things I need to face. Lord, if there's anything going on in our church and inside of people's lives individually or maybe in groups, and if there's any strife, Lord, I pray that they would be able to sit at your feet and lay that there. And Lord, be renewed in their strength as they look at you and we just admire who you are, as we love you for who you are. Thank you that you're so much more than what we want. Thank you that you're so much better. You're everything that we need. And so as we prepare to take the bread and the cup this morning, remind us of that common need. Jesus, we need you. Prepare our hearts for this time. We ask it in Jesus' name.